right before the book of Job, small book in the Old Testament, book that many people pass over. If you are following along in our Bible reading, you are now in the book of Psalms, and you hopefully have read through the book of Esther. I read it quite often. Every time I read it, I get much encouragement. Circumstances that Esther and the Jewish people found themselves in, that's recorded for us here in the book of Esther, is very common to God's people many times, different places. I'll just briefly give you the background to this book. This happens during the time you're reading the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The nation of Israel had been, as Brother Stacy made reference to, in 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and now that had come to an end, and they had, a remnant had been returning back to Jerusalem, and they have rebuilt the city and the temple, not to its glorious state under the reign of Solomon, but they had at least had rebuilt Jerusalem. Meanwhile, back in Persia, that's the world empire at that time, the Medo-Persians had captured the Babylonians, defeated them. Cyrus came to the throne. He was the great general of the Medo-Persians, and he was the one that you'll read about in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles and the first chapter of Ezra that made the decree that the nation of Israel was to go back to the land of their homeland. Now, I'm speculating when I tell you this, but I have, I think, biblical reasons for saying this. The nation of Israel was here in Babylon captivity 70 years by the hand of the Lord, bringing judgment against Israel for their sins. It's already been said. Now, Cyrus agreed or made a decree that they had to go back. What motivated him to do that? Well, you'll read in the book of Isaiah that the prophet Isaiah, a couple hundred years, Isaiah was 700 years before Christ, but 200 years or so before Cyrus ever came to the throne, Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus and even prophesied about the way in which he would capture Babylon, that the gates would be left open. And God called him by name. I just speculate that Daniel or some of the other Jewish people that were living in the Babylon at that time, and Daniel was living during that early part of that reign of Cyrus, that they may have taken the book of Isaiah and said, look here, our God made prophecy and called you by name and said that you were his servant. You will find that in the 44th and 45th chapter of Isaiah. But I don't know. I'm just speculating that. But that's what God did do. In 200 years before this event ever took place, Isaiah prophesied about the events leading up to the defeat of Babylon by the Medo-Persians. Now, when Isaiah wrote, the nation of Medo-Persia did not exist. Cyrus, of course, did not exist. But God, according to his word, his predetermined plan, he gave prophecy about what indeed was going to happen. Well, as I said, they probably may have shown him that. But whatever it was, God stirred his heart, and the king made a decree and stirred the hearts of a remnant of Israel, and they went back to the land, rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls. But in the land of Persia, there were others, many who were Jews, stayed there. Their occupation, their homeland, I mean, their houses and so forth were there, and many did not go. So the book of Esther records for us these events. We began to tell you, the word of God begins in verse 1 of the first chapter of Esther, that Ahasuerus, which the Greek name for him was Xerxes, he is the king of Persia at this time. He's not a good king. He's an ungodly man. He has wicked ambitions, passions. He is notorious for his abuse of his wives. And Vashti, who is the queen at this time, is also a very wicked woman, according to history. And The king makes a decree. The king has a big party. He's celebrating his planned defeat of the nation of Greece, which actually did not defeat him. He was defeated. But anyway, he has all of his military people and all of his governor people together. And for 180 days, they celebrate and plan the invasion of Greece. In that time, the drunken party, he says, tell Vashti to come in. I want to see her beauty. It's implied that she was to come in an inappropriate, immodest way. Whatever the reason, she refused to do so. As a result of that, King Ahasuerus is advised, well, let's get someone else to be queen. And so all throughout the province of India, or Persia, now that goes from India all the way to Ethiopia. That's the nation of Persia at that time. So all throughout those provinces, young women, virgins, were taken and selected for their beauty, no doubt, that they were going to be possibly become queens. There is a real beauty contest going on throughout the empire of Persia. Lo and behold, there's one woman by the name of Esther. She is a Jewish woman. Unbeknownst to the king or anyone else, she's a Jewish woman. And she becomes queen. And I'm not going to go into all the details how God providentially makes her to become the queen. God's hand is in working in all of this and guiding all that. And that's what I hope you will read through the book of Esther. You will see how God moves to bring Esther to be queen. Meantime, there is an adversary to the nation, to the Jews. That man's name is Haman. Haman, he does not like the Jews, particularly because there's one man by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai is an uncle to Esther. Mordecai, a Jewish man, refuses to bow down before Haman because it's not according to his religion. He is a God-fearing man, and so he will not bow down in worship Haman. And it makes Haman very angry, and he tells his wife and his wise men about it, and they said, I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's build a gallows for you to hang Mordecai on. And that's the plot that's going on. He's going to have Haman killed. But he develops a bigger plot, a scheme, a conspiracy. And that conspiracy is that he will pay for the expense of having all the Jews throughout the nation, throughout the whole empire of Persia, to be killed. Haman is an ungodly man, and one of the ways in which they, in the empire at that time, in which they would make decisions was that they would cast lots, roll the dice, so to speak. And many affairs were settled by the casting of lots, rolling the dice. And that word for that is, in the Persian word, is the word for pure. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And so they roll the dice. What's the best day that we're going to plot to bring about what they would say the destruction of the Jews? This plot and the conspiracy is this. We'll get the king to make a decree that all these people, and Haman tells Ahasuerus, that these people are scum of the earth. They are rebellious, and they don't obey your laws, and they're unprofitable to you. And here's what I will do. I will pay to have all these people killed, and all of the spoil from that will go into your treasury. Well, that makes a pretty good bargain for the king. Not going to cost him anything. And so he signs the decree. Now, that's the law of the Medo-Persians, which was a law that could not be altered by anyone. So they cast the lots. The date set is that is on the 13th day of the 12th month. I'll just say December, but it's the month of Adar according to the Jewish calendar. But I'll just say the 12th month, the 13th day. So that's the day that's decided on that. So in the third chapter, you will find that the conspiracy of Haman is set forth. The king agrees to that. Now, Mordecai knows about this. Mordecai does not have access to Esther freely. She's in the palace, but he is maybe a gateman outside the palace, and so he robes himself in sackcloth and ashes. He hears and knows what's going to happen to his people. And so he is robing himself in sackcloth and ashes. And Esther gets word that, hey, Mordecai, your uncle, is out here outside the gate, and he's got on sackcloth and ashes. Well, she doesn't know what's going on, and so she sends a servant out there to give him some garments, put on some decent clothes. And Mordecai refuses. He sends the word back into Esther to tell Esther what Haman has conspired to do and what the king has decreed to do. And in the third and fourth chapter, you'll find Mordecai's message going to Esther. And he is robed in sackcloth and ashes. And he sends the word into Esther. And I'm reading in verse 13 of the fourth chapter of Esther. Then Mordecai commanded to Esther, answering Esther, think not that thyself that thou art escaped in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise in the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now let me back up a little bit and tell you that Mordecai and Esther did not plot anything about their being in Babylon at this time. They're there. They're in the Persian Empire by the hand of the Lord. Esther, no doubt, did not desire to become the wife of a pagan king. I just imagine, I'm using myself, my imagination, you know, I have one, I can do that every now and then. I just imagine that when it was that the soldiers from King Ahasuerus came to the house and to take Esther, that her relatives, because she doesn't have parents, but her family where she's living there, and maybe Mordecai and his wife, they're very much upset because they don't want her to go into this ungodly environment. But she is taken there, put there. She's there for several years, and seems like things are going all right. And it's really now in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus that Haman makes this decree, gets his plot, his conspiracy going. Let's get all the Jews killed. Mordecai knows about it. Esther doesn't know about it. So he sends word into Esther. He tells Esther what's going to happen. And he tells Esther this. Here's what's going to happen. You also, as a Jew, will also, and your father's family, all your descendants are going to happen. Now, Esther will tell Mordecai, I have not been invited to come into the king's presence for 30 days. Now, there was a law, the Medo-Persians, that said that if you entered into the king's presence and he did not immediately extend his scepter to you, the soldiers would take you out and put you to death. That's for everyone. So she is saying to Mordecai, my life is in jeopardy. I've not been invited into the king's presence for now 30 days. Mordecai tells her, you are at the place where you are by the will of God. And if you don't do what your full responsibility is to your people, you are going to perish. But God will send deliverance for his people some other way. But you will not escape it. Esther says to Mordecai, I'll go, and if I perish, I perish. But the thing I want you to note, she says to Mordecai, verse 16, the fourth chapter, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Susan, that's the capital, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens, we will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. I want you to note that this whole procedure is instituted, or foundation founded in, praying and fasting. If I perish, I perish. But first of all, we're going to pray, and we're going to commit our way to the Lord, and we're going to call upon the Lord God of heaven and the earth. We're going to call upon the Lord to help us. So in the fifth chapter, she goes in. And as she enters into the king's presence, he immediately extends the scepter to her. Amazing. Now, what prompted Ahasuerus to do that? Well, you can say, well, because she's the queen and she's beautiful and da-da-da-da-da. I'll tell you, it was God stirring in his heart, because the Bible says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of waters, he directeth whithersoever he willeth. So she goes in and makes her petition unto Ahasuerus. Here's what she says to Ahasuerus, the king. I'd like to invite you to come to my house for a feast. Now, she uses some very subtle wisdom, you know. The Bible, or not the Bible, but it said, you know, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Well, ladies know very well that it's good to fix a good meal, to invite a man around, you know, if you have some interest in that man, ladies. That's what Esther does. And she prepares a good meal. She said, I'm going to have a feast, and I'd like to invite you to come. Oh, the king is all excited about that. But she said, I'd like for you also to bring Haman with you. Now, why Haman? Well, we're going to find out later on. So they come. They have a good feast. And the king tells her, says, look, whatever you want, even to the half of the kingdom, I'll give it to you. What do you want? Well, now, that's a very big offer. That's a good proposition. Many a person would have said, well, okay, I'll go ahead and take a half of the kingdom, and whatever happens to my people is just going to be their bad luck. Every man for himself, you know. No. He said, well, I'll tell you what. Here's what I'd like to have. If I found favor in your sight, come back tomorrow night. Well, okay. We'll come back tomorrow night. This has been a good meal. Why, sure. I will be back tomorrow night. Meantime, after the meal was over with, Haman begins to make this plot. He's going to destroy all the nation of Israel, the Jews. And so he goes in to get the king to sign the decree. But the Bible says that the Lord disturbed his sleep. I want to read to you the exact verse. Here, I'm turning too many chapters. verse 1 of the 6th chapter. On that night, could not the king sleep? On that night, Mordecai is coming in to ask the king for a favor. And it just so happens, providential. Some would say, luckily. No, divine providence. What is divine providence? And this is what the whole book of Esther is about. The whole book of Esther is about God's sovereign providence working out to preserve, keep his people. What is providence? Providence is simply the outworking of God's preordained plan. Brother Stacy read for us a moment ago from Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. Jeremiah says, it's not a man that walketh, direct his path. You don't realize it. I don't realize it all the time. We're always mindful that God is always directing the steps of his people, particularly. And all the affairs that goes on in the world, God is always in control. I know we don't believe that sometimes, and we say, man, I can't understand. If God's in control, why are such bad things happening? Well, just wait a minute. You've not seen it all come together. Did you ever start working on a puzzle? Dump that puzzle box out on the table and say, look at here. Here's the beautiful picture of that thing's going to be. You say, no way, Jose. Well, that's crazy. All them pieces like that going to make that pretty picture? Just wait a minute. And then you begin putting the pieces piece by piece by piece by piece, hour after hour, you begin to put those pieces together. And you look at that piece, and all of a sudden, you say, oh, I see it coming together now. Now, friends, I want to tell you, we as mortal beings are looking at a box of puzzle pieces. We don't understand how God omnipotent is working to control all things. But I'll tell you, there's a book written by God that will tell you that he's in control. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I know we don't understand everything, but I want to tell you, believe God. Trust his word. He is in control, and everything is working according to his predetermined plan. I know we don't believe that, but I will tell you, it's the Bible. Many times people will say, Brother Hatfield, y'all just talk a lot about predestination. Why do you talk so much about predestination? Well, first of all, because it's in the Bible. And secondly, because it's declaring that God is in control. Predestination simply says that God has predetermined what's going to come to pass. And it will be. It will be exactly that way. Well, you say, Brother Hatfield, I don't understand that. Well, let me ask you a question. I say again to the people, do you believe in prophecy? Oh, yes, yes, sir. I believe in prophecy. Whatever God says, yes, sir, I believe in. Well, there's several things that prophesied in the Bible, you know, that tells you what came to pass was exactly like God prophesied it being, just like Babylon in captivity for 70 years. That's what Jeremiah wrote about. Israel didn't believe it. Israel, you know what they did to Jeremiah? Several times they put him in prison. And you talk about bad publicity and harsh treatment. They shut him up, put him in prison. Jeremiah got out of prison. He went back to preaching the same thing. They threatened to kill him. Jeremiah went back to preaching the very same thing. When, I'll tell you the end results of what happened to Jeremiah, when the Babylonians finally came and conquered Israel and took all the nation of Israel back to Babylon, you know what they did to Jeremiah? They said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, wherever you want to go, you can go. We'll give you all the land that you're free to go whatever you want to do, Jeremiah. That's how God delivered his servant from the hands of the Babylonians. Now, tradition has it that he later on went down to Egypt land with the remnant of the people of the Jews, and he died in Egypt land. That's tradition. The Bible doesn't tell you that, but I'm just giving you the final what the tradition is saying. But God spared his life. Back to Esther. So the king can't sleep at night. And so he gets up and he picks up the chronicle, journal, and he happens to read about an incident that happened. That incident was this, that there were two of King Ahasuerus' servants. They were making a conspiracy to kill Ahasuerus. And so they're plotting to kill him. Mordecai learns about it, and he sends word to the king about it. And so the plot is exposed, and the king's life is spared, but nothing is ever done for Mordecai. The king is reading about what happened. Reading that particular night as he couldn't sleep. Remember now, Haman is standing out here in the outer court. He's ready to get the king to sign the document whereby the Jews are all going to be put to death. And so the king reads it. And he says to his servant, what do we do for this man Mordecai? Nothing was done for him. Well then, who's outside in the outer court? Well, Haman's out there. Tell him to come in here. And so the king says to Haman, says, Haman, I want to ask you a question. I'm quickly paraphrasing this to save us a lot of time. I want to ask you a question. What should the king do for the man that he wants to really honor? Well, now Haman says, who could that be any more than me? Well, I'll tell you what I'd like you to do for him, king. Let you take your diadem, your crown, and take the robe and put that man upon your king's horse and let him lead through the streets. And let a crier go with that man, and crying out, such will the king do for those whom he wants to honor. Oh, Haman thinks that he's got a good place here. He's going to get some good PR. You know what that is? Publicity. Lies. What that really is, you know, when people exaggerate things about individuals. And so Ahasuerus says, well, that's just a good idea. I'll tell you what you do. You take Mordecai and you put him on my horse, give him my robe, put my crown on him, and you go through the street and you cry out, what the king's going to do for those he wants to honor. Oh, can't you imagine the corners of Haman's mouth turning you down? He got a long face, didn't he? Now then, Esther comes in and she makes her petition. She's made her petition. It's now the second night. All this happened the day before that second feast. And so she invites the king and Haman to come to her house. And so the king, after the meal, says, okay, now, Esther, I made you a promise on whatever you want, the highest of the kingdom. What is it that you'd like to have? And then she exposes Haman. And she tells King Ahasuerus, in verse chapter 7, verse 4, we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. And he says, she says, if we had been sold for a bondman or bondwoman, I'd held my tongue, although the enemy would not have countervailed the king's damage. She plays on the one thing that he is really concerned about. He doesn't care concerned about the life of these Jewish people, but it's his purse, his money. And he says, she says, we would be sold, and you wouldn't get the money out of it, and your treasure would be diminished by it. Oh, wait a minute. Ding dong. The register bell went off. Who is this evil man that's plotting this thing? That my people would be sold into servitude, and I wouldn't get paid for it. She said, Haman. Well, the king gets really mad. He gets up and walks out of the house and goes out in the garden. He's thinking in his head, now what am I going to do about Haman? And while he's out there, Haman realizes that he's in distress. And so he throws himself on for mercy upon Esther. And that very moment, king walks me in. And he thinks that Haman is not asking for mercy, but he has evil intention to force Esther. And the king said to her, would you force the wife of the king? And they quickly run in, put a blanket or something over his head, take him out. And someone says, hey, by the way, King Ahasuerus, there's some gallows that Haman has been building to kill Mordecai on. Oh, good, we'll put them to good use. And they hang Haman on the very gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. But the story doesn't stop there. Now, this is a true story in the Bible, Word of God. Now, they've got a problem. The king has made a decree. It cannot be changed, nor can it be altered, except this way. Esther, probably with the advice of Mordecai, because he later on you'll read about him, he became a very wise counselor to the king Ahasuerus. They make a decree and says, all right, do this. Give permission for the Jews to defend themselves. And that's what happened. And on that particular day, thousands, hundreds, thousands of people were killed, not Jewish people, but the enemies of the Jewish people. Killed. And as a result of that, that was on the 13th and 14th day of Adar. As a result of that, the nation of Israel made it a ceremony, and they have it every year, the Feast of Purim. And that celebrates that particular happening. It's a joyous event that they celebrate what happened when Esther and Mordecai were instrumental in delivering the Israelites by the hand of the Lord out of the hand of their enemy. Well, now, what's the point of this story and what's it all about? Number one, see the very hand of the Lord in delivering his people out of all of their enemies. Now, I know that many of God's people have been killed through the ages, but God also delivers his people according to his will. Not every one of them. You look back in the days of Moses, there was a decree that all the male children was to be killed. There was some men and a woman that believed God. And they had two sons. One of them was Moses and one was Aaron. And they were under the death penalty. And Moses' mother, you know the story, put him in a little ark, put him out in the river, right where the queen would come down and take her bath, the queen's daughter. And as a result of that, Moses was saved. And you know what happened then became to Moses. But that's not the only ones. There were three Hebrew men that were companions of Daniel. They were captured at the same time Daniel was captured in the Babylonian captivity. And you know what happened about the decree, wherein the king made a decree that when the trumpet horn blowed and all the flutes tooted, then it was that everybody was to bow down to the image of the king. But the three Hebrew men wouldn't do it. And the king said to them, didn't you know what the decree was? They said, yes, we know, but listen, O king, we understand that our God can deliver us. But if not, if he does not deliver, nonetheless, we're not going to bow to the king's decree. Because why? Here's the lesson. Because it was a violation of the law of God. Now, last week I spoke to us on the very responsibility we have as God's people to obey the laws of our government, as long as it does not require us to violate the law of God. Now, that's the rule. Whenever it requires of us to violate the law of God, we must say we will serve God rather than man. And we must put God first regardless of whatever the consequence. The same thing happened to Daniel. You know what happened to Daniel? I will tell you the same thing happened to the Apostle Peter. He was put in prison because he was preaching. They said, you ought not, you got to stop your preaching. He said, whether it's right or wrong for us to stop preaching, I'll tell you what, we're going to obey God rather than man. God's people need to understand the rule that we must obey man as long as it does not require us to violate the law of God. And this is the book that we live by. This is the standard that we're to use. The reason why we're opposed to abortion is because it violates the law of God. The reason why we're opposed to same-sex marriage is because it violates the law of God. Regardless of what the law of the land says, we will obey God. And we will not sanction, we will not participate, we will not condone, we will not in any way do anything to support the law of man whenever it violates the law of God. That's the word of God. That's the pattern of what you see here in the book of Esther. Now then, also, and I'll come back to this minute, but also to see the joyous results of when they obey God. There is a great deliverance that God brings to them. Now, you know what happened to those three Hebrew men thrown in the fiery furnace. The fire was burnt seven times hotter than what normal. And the men who threw them in, they were the ones that died. And the three Hebrew men in the fiery furnace, king said, did we not throw three in there? Hey, lo, I see a fourth man. And it looks like the Son of God. Now, I tried, how did he know that? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. He knew that there were four in there. And there's some discussion about whether it was an angel or Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference a whole lot, but I simply believe that it was Jesus Christ right there. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they shall comfort me. And when they came out, they didn't smell like burnt tobacco. There was no smoke, flame. There was no smell on them at all. The only thing that got burnt was the cords that held them tight. They were free. And they said, our God has delivered us. Now, Peter also told he wasn't to preach. And you know what happened while he was there in the prison? They put him in the inner part of the prison. And you know what happened? The angel of the Lord, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord came, and Peter thought he was dreaming. His chains fell off, the door flew open, and Peter got up and walked out. In fact, as a matter of, there was a prayer meeting going on down to church, and they were praying for Peter's deliverance, and he went down and knocked on the door of the house, and you know, the young girl, Rhoda, she come out, and she said, who is it? He said, I'm Peter. Oh, no, it can't be Peter, because he's supposed to be in prison. And so she runs back in and tells him, they said, you've seen a ghost. Now, that's a real praying prayer meeting, isn't it? They didn't have faith to believe that God was going to do what he could do, but he did. He delivered Peter. God's people have been delivered time and time again when they trust God and obey God in the face of great adversaries. What's my message to God's people today? Obey the law of the land as long as it does not require us to violate the law of God. Now, I'm told, I don't know, don't live in California. I know some people live there. Now, I know some Christian people live in California. I pray for them. But I'm told the governor of California has not only forbid the churches to meet together, but he said you can't sing even. Now, I want to tell you, what I'm telling you is truth. I can support what I'm saying to you by Baptist, by history. I know this because I have written a paper to this very effect. Baptist, people were primarily the responsible people for getting the first Bill of Rights written into the Constitution. They were the Baptists in Virginia. James Madison was from Virginia. And they told James Madison, we will not sign onto that declaration unless there is in it the freedom of worship. Baptists exclusively through the century have required and desired that every man would have the freedom to worship God as he pleases, and that no restraint by the government could interfere with that worship service. That is now written in the first article of our Constitution. That's the Constitution of the United States of America. That's what our soldiers have died for. That's what our people have supported. That's what our government officials have held their hand and said, we promise that we will uphold this Constitution. They lie. John Roberts, Supreme Court Justice, when he was sworn in, he was recommended to be officer into the Supreme Court because he said he was a strict constitutionalist and that he would interpret the Constitution as it was written. My friends, he cast the deciding vote that said that it was legal for the governor of California to shut down the churches of California. I say to the churches of California, we will pray for you, but go to church, sing, pray, and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what every church in America ought to be doing. I read the other day that the Archbishop of the Methodist Church suggested that all the churches would shut down and not going to church. Now, they have the freedom to do whatever they want to do, but I'm not surprised that the Archbishop of the Methodist Church, why? I'll tell you why. He's not a preacher of Jesus Christ. He's not a God-called minister of Jesus Christ. Why do I know that? Because they don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Why do I know that they don't believe the Bible? Because they are endorsing women preachers and in their churches, and they are endorsing homosexuality, and they're endorsing same-sex marriage. That's not a preacher of the Word of God. No wonder that they will tell them to stay home and don't go to church. You don't need to hear the Word of God. Now, I know that you can pray and read the Bible at home as well as you can at church. I know that very well, except for one thing. The Word of God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's what the Bible says. Now, they may come and lock me up and lock all of us and put us in jail. So what? So what? We'll have prayer meeting in jail. I know some preachers that did that, Paul and Silas. While they were in jail, what were they doing? They were preaching, praying, and they were singing. And what did happen? Well, you know what happened. Well, the jailer said, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? God sent an earthquake. And God put him in prison for the very express purpose to preach the gospel to that jailer. Paul was put in prison several times. What was he doing while he was in prison? He was preaching. In the book of Philippians, Paul's writing the church at Philippi. He's in prison. He said, I want you to know something. Chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. By the way, the book of Philippians written by Paul while he was in prison in the Roman dungeon, that ain't no air-conditioned televised prison cell. It's a dungeon. And while he's in dungeon there, he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, and the main theme of the book of Philippians is rejoice in the Lord. And he says, I want you to know something. What's happened to me has happened to the furtherance of the gospel. And he said, while I'm in prison, I'm getting to preach to some of Caesar's family and Caesar's soldiers. And you know what he said? And some of them have been born again, been saved. And some of them are ridiculing what I'm preaching. But he said, nonetheless, they're just repeating the same thing over. So I'm glad however they want to do it. They're preaching about Jesus Christ. We are not in the condition that we are here in America in today by accident. Number one, we are in this condition by the will of God. God has allowed these things to come to pass because of the sinfulness of our nation. Just like Israel of old, God allowed them to go into Babylon. It wasn't just Babylon captivity. They had many, many times God allowed them to go into captivity. Send an adversary in, some enemy, Philistines, Amalekites, different ones. They would capture them, and they would cry out to God, and God then would send a deliverer. Book of Judges repeats itself over and over again. In the Babylon captivity, they were in captivity for 70 years, exactly as God said that they were going to do it. And they were there because God was punishing them for their sinfulness. They had forsaken the Lord. I cannot pray. You may get upset with me. I hope you don't, but it's all right. Won't happen. Wouldn't be the last time anybody got upset with me. I cannot pray that God would save America except to save it for his people's sake, for his elect people. Because I'll tell you, there are people in this country, in this world, in this nation, who don't want to have this country to continue on as you and I have known it. That's what's going on. You see, friends, it's not just a political Democrat-Republican thing. Now, I know the news. I read the news. And by the way, y'all not listen to the news. 99% of it is false. Majority, there's exceptions, the vast majority of the Democratic Party are left-wing people. But regardless of what party they are affiliated with, no Christian should support, vote for, anyone who endorses abortion and homosexuality. Now, everybody says, well, you let your conscience be your God. No, you let God be your God. You pray and you ask God to show you which person to vote for. And when you go vote, you make sure that you vote for a person to the best of your ability that is not a supporter of homosexuality or not a supporter of abortion. And if you will do that, you will turn out all these liberals. And that's what we need to have happen in America. But it begins here. I'm not talking about open rebellion. I'm not talking about marching the streets. But I want to tell us as God's people, we need to begin to pray. That's what Esther said. Let's pray. Let's repent. Let's call out to God. That God would stir our hearts. That we, as God's people, would come become a people that God would be pleased to bestow mercy upon us. Because, friends, if we don't, if God does not deliver us, our country is gone, our liberties are gone. They'll shut down your churches. They'll take from you your freedom. You will have to have their approval for what you preach. And I've told you before, you might as well get ready someday to come visit me in jail, if you will, because I don't intend to have my mouth stopped by the government. I will preach the book. I will support the government. I will pray for the government. I love America. I love what our country has stood for through the years. Our country has been an example of liberty. Our country has been a nation that's helped other people. We have been people who have been homeland for destitute people who were being persecuted. Our country was established for the very express purpose of giving freedom to people who were oppressed. But we're about to go into a government. If we lose this election, if the Democrats take control, we will become a people who are oppressed by tyrannies. You say, well, you ought not be getting into politics. The politicians have got into my business. I have a right to speak against them. When they lift up their hand against the church, I have a right to tell them they're wrong. And when they start telling us that we cannot meet, they are interfering with the worship of God and telling me I can't do what God's word says. They have no right to interfere. The first bill of article of the Constitution, Article Bill of Rights, government shall not in any way infringe upon the worship, religious worship. And when they are telling you when you can meet, how many people you can put in your auditorium and so forth, now that doesn't affect us, I know. But I'll tell you what, if we had 100 people come here, I'd tell them, make room, let's get them in here. We had people coming in, we had 1,000 people. I say, slide tighter. We'll put more of them in here if they want to hear the word of God preached. And I'll tell you what I believe. I believe God will keep you safe from the virus if you're doing what God tells you to do. Three Hebrew men went into a fiery furnace, and they didn't get burned. My God can keep us safe from whatever he's pleased to keep us safe from. One man got thrown to a den of lions, and God shut the mouths of those lions. What are you afraid of? Oh, we might get sick and die. Well, hallelujah. I'm ready to go. But I wonder how many people got killed today and will get killed today in a car wreck. How many people are going to get killed today in a car wreck here in America? That won't make national news. Well, you ought not get in the car because you might get killed. Oh. How many people, babies killed by abortion? That won't make national news. I saw a chart yesterday. I saw a chart. Someone put up a screen and showed on the internet how many babies were killed in America this past week. I mean, it breaks your heart. More than what died with the virus. I'm not belittling the virus. I don't want to get sick. I don't want you to get sick. I don't want my wife to get sick. They tell us at our age, if we get the virus, it's doomsday. So what? Come on, Lord. I'm ready. I'm tired of this old world anyway. And I'm not being foolish. I want to live as long as the Lord will let me live. I'll wear a mask in our town. They passed the law. The mayor, he doesn't have a right to do so, I don't think. Because, well, I think he did. I'll back it up. I think the council did vote to do it. But anyway, they passed the rule in our city of Aberdeen that come Monday, when you're out in public, you got to wear a mask. I'll wear a mask. But don't tell me I can't go to church. Don't interfere with our church business, because that's none of your business. Because the Constitution, oh, I know what the governor, what the Supreme Court said. The Supreme Court was wrong. They were wrong when they sanctioned abortion. They were wrong when they sanctioned same-sex marriage. They were wrong when they said that the government can interfere and the government can restrict worship services. Now, how long are we as God's people going to condone that kind of harassment? Now, I'm not trying to instigate anything violent. That's not at all what I'm talking about. But what I'm asking you and telling you, how long before we begin to cry out to God? How long before we begin to pray about this thing? How long before we begin to, as it were, to fast and call upon the Lord? Israel was in Egyptian bondage. They were not a mighty army. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have anything to defend themselves. They were slaves in the nation of Egypt, a great world empire at that time. But I'll tell you something. When it came God's time to deliver them, one of the things that God did, he stirred their hearts and they began to cry out to God. And God told Moses, he was way up here in another part of the world, and God told Moses, he said, I've heard the cry of my people. God hears the prayers of his people. You say, well, I'm just one person. Esther was just one person. But she was instrumental in delivering her people. The slave to Naaman, who had leprosy, she was just one person. And she said, my master needs to go down and talk to the prophet of God and go bathe in Jordan River. In the 23rd chapter of Acts, there's a very interesting story there. Paul has been taken prisoner in Jerusalem, and 40 men make a vow that they will neither eat nor drink until they've killed Paul. He's a prisoner. And so what they plot to do, here's the conspiracy. We're going to have him come down, and we're going to tell the Roman army, the centurion, we're going to have him tell him that we want to come and examine him before the high priest. When he comes in, we're going to kill him. God put a little boy, but it's saying, how little boy, but a young boy. Take note of that. God uses children just the same as he does adults. He put a young man. He was Paul's nephew. He was the son of Paul's sister. And the boy happened to hear overhear what they were plotting. Now, he just happened to be there. No, God put him there. And God gave him ears to hear. And so he goes and tells Paul. And Paul says, you go tell the captain. And the captain believed the boy's report. And they took Paul and delivered him that night and sent him to Caesarea. The point is, God put a man, young boy, at a particular place to help deliver Saul, one person. You see, friends, we are here by the will of God. You and I are here in this world. We can wring our hands and whine and cry about the government, what they're doing. The question is whether we're going to stand for the Lord or not. What does Paul say in Ephesians, the 6th chapter? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And having done all to stand, what? Stand. Keep on standing. What God's people need to be doing is praying, beseeching the Lord. And say, Lord, for your people's sake, for the gospel's sake, for the gospel's sake, Lord, spare our nation, that our children might be reared where they can hear the gospel preached freely, and our church doors will be kept open, not closed by a government that's adversaries to our churches. You don't believe they're adversaries? Why did they close? Why did they restrict your worship service? Why did they close the door? One of the first things they went after was our church service. Now, we did what I thought we should have done. We abandoned worship for a month. We didn't abandon worship. We did it by internet. But I don't want to do it again. I want to tell you all, as long as I live, as long as I have breath, I'll be preaching somewhere for Jesus Christ. Whatever you may do, that's for you and the Lord. But I'm going to be preaching here. If God gives me strength and God gives me a place, I'll be right here every Lord's Day preaching the Word of God. And the Lord said, where two or three are met together, there am I in the midst. That's all I need to know the Lord's here. And I hope that's what will bring you back here, because the Lord's here. I'm not a great preacher. Don't claim to be. But I know one who is, that's Jesus Christ. And he can speak to your heart. And he can teach you and guide you. That's what it's all about, you see, friend. That's what church is all about. It's not here to come to be entertained. We're not entertaining people. We're not here to entertain you. The purpose why a church exists, everything that we do, our existence, is all built around this one thing. That is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we hope to do, to preach the Word of God, to tell men and women what God says in His Word. That's my responsibility. I hope it's your desire to hear the Word of God preached. And may God bless us today. Our Father, we come to you here this day. We thank you that we have the privilege still to preach the Word of God. Thank you that you've given us health and strength that we might do it. We pray, Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit of God will do what I cannot do, and that is to make this word to be effectual in the hearts of your people, that we might indeed, Lord, begin to cry out to the Lord, and that we might seek the Lord's face, and that we would indeed, the Lord, be brought to a place of repentance, that you might be merciful to us, Lord. Oh, Lord, we need your mercy. We need your mercy, Lord. Pray for your mercy upon this nation. Pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to stir us by your Holy Spirit, that men and women, young people, Lord, will begin to cry out to God, to seek the face of the Lord. Lord, if you don't help us, we have no help. Other refuge have we none. May you be pleased, Lord, to speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. How firm a foundation.